the acts of the Holy Spirit. We are going to pick up in chapter 20 at verse 6 this morning. If you would stand as we are going to read together. And as you're standing, what a blessing. And for those of you that are just joining us for the first time, you actually were blessed to see the first time ever that our youth have led worship here, something that we've been praying for a long time. And what a blessing to see God raising that up. That's our next generation, and we want them not only learning about the Lord and the Word of God, we want them ministering. And what a field it is for them to be able to minister to us and prepare them for what the Lord is going to do with them in their generation. We want them touching their generation, but what a blessing to be able to share in that with them this morning, man. What a time the Lord has given us there. As we pick up this morning, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem. He has is completing his third missionary journey. Had spent about 3 years in Ephesus and teaching the Word of God and really raising up leaders and preparing men to lead the churches there in the area of Ephesus. We know that the ministry had continued in the areas of Asia and Macedonia, Greece, as he goes back visiting those places as he's on his way home. He's completing this journey because he has a heart, he has a desire to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so we looked at last week how his ministry had changed as he was on the way back, that it was his heart's desire first to go back and strengthen and encourage the churches that he had been instrumental in planting and helping grow, but also that he was taking up collections, offerings that the different churches had vowed to him so that he could take them back to Jerusalem. And so if, I know you all love messages on giving, and if you missed it last week and really want to hear it, we do have it on CD. Otherwise, you're spared the message on giving. But this morning's going to be a message on preaching for 6 hours. So, and it's not an either or. So, let's read starting at verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Heavenly Father, we just lift up your word this morning. Lord, we often wonder why we do what we do, Lord, and we just thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who set all this in motion. Lord, here we have an example of how the church met as the church grew and as your Spirit moved and as your word strengthened the faith of the believers. I pray, Lord, that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit right now. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, we just thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, and all that you have imparted to us, Lord. Now we want to hear from you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. I would have titled the message, "Don't Fall Asleep When the Pastor's Preaching." Honestly, you've been warned. But verse 6, we see he picks up and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So Paul, remember, had spent 3 months in Corinth, and he was there strengthening the church. He was taking up the collections, that which the Corinthian church had promised to give to the ministry and the mission, as Paul was going to go back and bless the church that was at Jerusalem at that time. Basically, the oppression of the Roman government was becoming heavier and heavier. And so they were there was a great need for help there. And so Paul spent the 3 months in Corinth. We talked about how during that 3 months, Paul would write the letter to the Romans. It's very likely, knowing that Aquila and Priscilla were actually amongst the Jewish, or the children of Israel, the Jewish people that were told to leave Rome. There was a time when they were allowed to start filtering back in. It's very likely that they were involved in the planting of the church there in Rome. Although in the Roman letter, we don't have anybody specifically who Paul was singling out as he was writing that. We just know that there was a church established there, and Aquila and Priscilla being leaders in the church and having journeyed with Paul for a long time and serving in Paul's ministry, it's likely that they were instrumental in the planting of the church there. From Corinth, Paul went to Philippi, and it's in Philippi that he said that they were able to observe Passover. And so now we pick up as he's sailing to Troas, where he's going to reunite with the group there in verse 4, the Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. And so he's going to pick up, and interestingly, that we see is inserted back here. So evidently, Paul had been in Philippi ministering, that area where he was from, and as Paul ventures back through Philippi, Luke picks back up with him and is going to accompany him to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And so we see that we, as Paul inserts himself there into the account that we have. In chapter 17, we're told that the journey from Troas to Philippi, remember, was basically a direct route, 1 day. It would take 1 day. Evidently, the trade winds were a direct east to west. If you were to look at the map, it would have been straight across the sea there. But now we find out that his return trip from Philippi took 5 days. And so, have you ever watched, was it America's Cup? I don't know how long it's been since we've won the America's Cup. That's sailing. Anybody watch sailing? All right, we got one. So you're joining the NASCAR people. Probably a few less sailing buffs than there are NASCAR people. But, as they would head back into the wind, there is a lot of shucking and jiving. What do they call it in nautical terms? Tacking. There you go. So, but they would have to go from side to side in order for the wind. So it would take quite a while going back against the wind current. So the return trip takes 5 days, and upon arriving in Troas, the group convenes, and we're told that they stay there together for 7 days. Now, remember, Paul was a Jew who preached against legalism. It was the churches that he planted as some of the Judaizers came through. They were adding really kind of rules and regulations upon those who had accepted Jesus Christ, saying that you have to be circumcised and you have to observe these certain things of the law in order for your salvation to be complete and secure. And Paul preached against that. And the problem of legalism does not lie, listen, in the observance of the law, because I would say that we should all take heed to the law, the original law that was written on the two tablets, that says that we're not to murder and we're not to steal and we're not to covet our neighbor's things. We're not to commit adultery. That observance of the law is a good thing. There's a reason why it's there. But the observance of the law, or in the requiring of others to observe it as a requirement for salvation, that is, in fact, a problem. And it's something that we should not recognize. Paul visited the synagogues, remember, which met on the Sabbath. Paul saw no problem with people getting together in the and those Jewish believers, the Judaizers that got together on the Sabbath in the synagogues to read from the law and then read from the prophets and talk about that. He also observed and kept the feast of his Jewish tradition. And he saw no contradiction between his freedom in Christ and the participation in the Jewish observances that we see him participating in throughout his missions and his missionary travels. It was perfectly okay for him. Paul, though, did not require it of anybody else. He didn't even require it of himself. It was something that he chose to observe and participate in. If people gathered on those days, it was an opportunity for Paul to minister the truth that he found in Jesus Christ alone. And so it wasn't, you know, he didn't get caught up in the legalism of the don't do's and the do's. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 19, Paul wrote this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And so he saw it as an opportunity, and he said, "I became all those things." Now, and I've heard this, you know, people justify actions and being in places that they shouldn't be because of this scripture. I mean, that doesn't mean go get drunk, you know, and become like a drunk to win the drunks. But we, you know, I've heard of people, and actually have seen it, you know, where people are half-crocked trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what it's talking about. But what it is, it's not forcing these beliefs upon other people. So Paul was free to minister to all because he was not bound by the law. He understood he was not bound by the law, nor did he put that yoke on anybody else very clearly. In Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 8, he said, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And so, you know, other people's observance of, you know, whether it be dietary things, whether it be a certain day is special to them, it's okay. It's okay. The problem always lies when we try and force others to observe that same thing. And so the day, and as we talk about the day, was never intended to be the focus of our worship. You know, even Sunday, and we're going to talk about that. Why do we, you know, why Sundays? But it wasn't the day that is the focus of the worship. It is the Lord of the day who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And that really is every day. We tend to become a little bit legalistic about these things. And it says, verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And, you know, sometimes we think, and I've often heard the question, so why Sunday? Has anybody here wondered that? Why Sunday? Why does the church meet on Sunday? And I say, why not Sunday? We're not bound by anything. But here our earliest example of believers gathering together is on the first day or on Sunday. Paul instructed the Corinthians, we know, as he was preparing them to come through, and he spent those 3 months with them. But in his first letter, he said this to them, now concerning chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so they were instructed, understanding, and we note from 1 Corinthians that they did in fact meet on the first day of the month, and we get some of the other instruction and examples for why we meet on a Sunday and what a church service looks like from Paul's writing to the Corinthians. But Paul had instructed them, so simply we follow the example that was set by the early church as the Holy Spirit has laid it out for us. I know there's still confusion concerning the Sabbath, there are some that stand very firmly that we're supposed to acknowledge the Sabbath. Some believe you have to worship on Saturday or the seventh day, the Seventh-day Adventists. That's what they stand upon. In fact, everybody that does not, acknowledge the seventh day as the Sabbath and worship on that day, they believe are in error. Some believe that you have to worship on Sunday. Others believe that you worship on Sunday. First, those who believe that the Sabbath is just talking about Saturday have completely missed the point of what he was saying when he wrote on those tablets. And he said in Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is with in the gates. But remember, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. And so he says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, verse 11, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Why did he do that? So the Israelites would not lose their relationship with the Creator. He set that aside as a day for them to acknowledge him. They were to remember who God is and what he had done. And it's what is often missing from the understanding of the Sabbath. Or from the creation account, what it says, and we've talked about this in Genesis, the creation account, it was day seven. God rested from his creating because he was finished, is what we were told. God rested on day seven. It was the completion of creation for God. But listen, it wasn't day seven for mankind. Did you know that? What was the first thing Adam and Eve did once they were created? Do you know? They rested. They were created on day six. The first thing they would do would be to enter into God's rest. Day one for mankind was entering into day's rest. Isn't that interesting? And so remember day seven, because it was the first day really of mankind. That's why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And sadly, what happened was, for the children of Israel who were intent on keeping the law or in observing the letter of the law, they kept the Sabbath and it became a work for them. Don't do this, don't do that. And they held everybody to those standards, the don't do's. And day seven became the opposite, really, of what God had always intended that day of rest to be. Take this day, he said, and cease from works and enjoy me. Remember me. I am the source of peace, of joy, and of comfort. Lay down the burdens of life. Be refreshed. Be renewed. They were to observe that day as a day of rest. of completion, recognizing the work that God had done and what He had laid out for them. It's interesting to note that there is no evidence of a requirement of Sabbath observance prior to Moses. Yet Hebrews 11 tells us that Adam, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Melchizedek, and Lot were all pleasing to the Lord. No observance of the Sabbath, yet they all pleased God, because their faith, we're told, was accounted to them as righteousness. So the Sabbath is really the law of the old covenant to the children of Israel. But the church gathers on Sunday. The first day, as we see here, or the Lord's Day. John says this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 at the beginning, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so Sunday is considered the Lord's Day. And I believe it was always meant to be the first day for God's children, that we begin our 7 days with rest in the Lord, just as Adam and Eve did. Do you realize they began in rest of the Lord? They didn't wait till the end of the week to find rest from the work. And I think we should start our weeks like that, that Sunday is the beginning of the week, and we go out rested, and we go out refreshed and renewed. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And He came to fulfill that. In fact, that is why in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, He became our rest. And it's interesting that this word for rest, anaposis, is used 5 times in scriptures, but only here is it used for finding rest, for actually finding rest. Every other instance, twice, it speaks of evil spirits that are seeking rest. Once, it describes the cherubim who do not rest day and night, but worship the Lord, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then the last time, it speaks of the torment of those who worship the beast and his image, saying those have no rest day and night. No rest, no rest. But the one place that we find rest is in Christ alone. Sunday is also the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was in the grave on Shabbat. Did you know that? And it was during that time that we're told that He was leading the captives captive. In other words, He went down and He was ministering to the Old Testament saints, letting them know that their hope has been realized in Him, because they were looking forward to the coming of Messiah when Christ would come. And so during that time of Shabbat, He was ministering to those of the old covenant, of the old creation. But we celebrate the new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then Galatians 6:15, Paul wrote, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, it has nothing to do with the observance of the letter of the law, really, avails anything but a new creation. And we could say that Sunday is not only a day to enjoy our rest in the Lord, but it's also a day to celebrate recreation. And we love recreation, don't we? Man, we do a camping trip here, and I might just have to move the church service to the camp on that Sunday, because there's not a whole lot of people left here on Sunday. But we love recreation or recreation. Christ brings, being the first to rise from the dead is what Scripture said. So Sunday is a day of rest and a day of recreation, but it's also a day of renewal. That's what we're here for. Hebrews 8, 6, and 7, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He, that is Jesus, is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For that if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. If it was, if the law was faultless, then there would have been no need for Jesus Christ to come and die. And what better promise has he given that Jesus Christ died once for all? He died once for all, and for the forgiveness of sins. So Luke 22:20 says this: likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." It is a new covenant. We have a new covenant. The Sabbath was the old covenant. And it's any day. Listen, it's a new covenant, it's a new day, but really, Christian, it's every day. It's every day. It's not just Sunday. You see, we can fall into the same rut that the children of Israel did. And everything was focused on Shabbat or Saturday, and they lost touch with the real meaning of what God had called them to, and that was to find rest in Him and to have communion with Him and to have fellowship with Him. Not the don't do's. And so we have this new covenant, and we gather on Sunday. It's the first day, or the Lord's Day. And it's okay, because that is what the early church did. That's what our example is here, as the Holy Spirit lays out in Acts. Most, if not all, of the early church fathers and historians recognized and accepted Sunday and the Sunday observance for the church. Pliny, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Augustine, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, Ignatius, on and on, all recognized that the Sabbath was of the old covenant for the children of Israel, but that Sunday was the day that the church gathered in recognition of Christ's victory over death, His resurrection, our hope. And so, you know, the question still comes up, can we gather on Saturday? Sure. You don't have to, though. You understand that? Does the church have to gather on Sunday? No. You don't have to gather on Sunday. We just do by example, because that's what the example that the of the early church and what the Spirit has given to us. Some of the big churches, some might even be aghast of this, meet on Saturday nights, just to add some more services. And it's really not the day or the observance of the day that's important. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Listen, the legalists who are lost in the letter of the law argue it is about the day you worship. But those who walk in the Spirit know that it's by the heart of which you worship. Sunday is cool. It's a cool day to worship the Lord, don't you think? Monday, that's an awesome day to seek the Lord and find rest in Him, don't you think? Listen, Tuesday, by the creation account, because we're studying Genesis, and if you're missing that on Wednesday night, well, shame on you, and I know some of you are busy, but that's all right. Did you know that Tuesday is a day of double blessing? It's two for Tuesday. It is. Monday, there was no blessing. God gave two blessings on Tuesday. It was a two for Tuesday. You know what? That's a great day to worship the Lord, don't you think, on Tuesday? And so on. I mean, you know, we get boxed into this. I've got, you know, and we're not to certainly forsake the gathering together of the saints. This is the day that we get together. But it's not just a Sunday. Not only are we given the example of worship on the first day of the week, but secondly, look, it says, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day. So we also gather together to break bread. And this has actually two meanings. What they would do, and we know this from 1 Corinthians, they would actually have what they called love feasts. And what Calvary Chapel of Oakland County calls it is potluck. And we like potlucks, right? But they would come together. See, and we've talked about this in the early part of Acts. The Holy Spirit was very clear. But the church is not communist. We are communists. And as they would sell and share with one another, they had all things in common. And the idea, and we know this from 1 Corinthians, was that those who have been blessed a little bit more than others would bring, as they would come together, they would bring of the blessing that God had poured out on them, and they would share with those who are less blessed. And what the charge was against the Corinthians was those who were wealthy and brought the best stuff wouldn't wait for others to be able to partake of that. They made sure that they got the best of what they brought and then left, what was left for everybody else. But the idea is to share, to have all things in common. And so they would share in these love feasts and bring of that which God had blessed them with. And we see that. I've had to cancel potluck a couple times, and it's moaning and groaning from all of you, and just that's okay. But they also in that observed the Lord's Supper, because in 1 Corinthians we also know Paul challenged them concerning their heart as to why they came together, and that breaking of bread was also a recognition and an observance of what Jesus Christ had told the disciples. Jesus said, as often as you come together to do this in remembrance of me. And we don't take communion every time we come together. Mostly so it does not become a ritual. I think there's a danger for the church that just like the Sabbath, we need to be careful that the observance of communion does not become a work. It has been said that right can become rote, and what you end up in is in a rut. And communion should never be a rut. It should be something that is very precious and special that we observe when we come together and we take it together as a congregation. You know, the reality of it is this, and I recognize, and I, you know, as we're together, even with our family, just PJ and Hannah and Beth and I, that just giving thanks for all that God has provided as we eat, and we're really breaking bread together as a family. It's a time to remember all the blessings that God has poured out on our family, and we should, as a congregation, as often as we come together, when you're with friends, when you're with family, when you're having fellowship, it's an opportunity to recognize that, to remember what He has done. And so they would come together, they would share in a meal, but then they would also share at the Lord's table. And it was a preciousness that they observed as they worshiped. Jesus said, to do this in remembrance of me, it's not the do this that we embrace. It's not the doing that we embrace, it's His love for us that we embrace, that He gave of Himself to die on a cross, that He was beaten beyond recognition, offered Himself as a sacrifice, that He shed His blood that we might have hope, that new covenant that renews us every time we fall, every time we err. We're told His blood cleanses us and He forgives us of all unrighteousness. It's the manifold grace of God that we remember and we recognize in communion. It's our Savior that we adore. And so we see that. Thirdly, it says that He spoke to them and continued His message until midnight. And don't worry, they had met at night. Sunday was a work day, just so you know. So they probably started about 6, which means that He probably was teaching for about 6 hours. I only plan on teaching for about 2, so you don't have to worry. About the time of a good feature-length movie, which we can all sit through, right? I'm just kidding. Huh? Thirdly, was the teaching of the Word was central to their gathering, and we know that because it's throughout the Acts, and it's throughout Paul's letters that he wrote, the importance of the Word of God. It was not little snippets or pleasant platitudes. Paul did not select a verse and tailor it to a topic of his own pleasure. He will, we're told, declare this, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That was important to him because he understood that no man's blood was upon him because he had shared to them every bit of the scriptures that he had learned, that he had studied, and how it applied and how it spoke of Jesus Christ and how Christ fulfilled every one of those things. The shunned, word shunned literally is avoided. And we don't avoid any part of the scriptures here. Even the hard things sometimes. We need to address those things. And so he spoke until midnight. And so, now I'll be done in a couple minutes, just so you know. Don't worry. Hopefully nobody falls asleep on me. But, you know, better men than I, they've fallen asleep on better men than I. If they fell asleep on Paul, I guess, you know, that's cool. Verse 8 said, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, torches, lamps. There were fumes that were going around. So it was warm, and there were fumes, and he was going a long time. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. You know, hopefully nobody dies during the teaching this morning. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And this young man died. Paul wouldn't have given any, or Luke wouldn't have given any time to somebody who had just hurt himself. But here we see the model really of Acts at work, Acts 2:42, where we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in the breaking of bread, and in fellowship. And then it goes on in verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And we see that continuing as they gather, even as Paul is called into the ministry, and as the church is growing, as they come together and they continue in the apostles' doctrine and the teaching of the scriptures as they're in fellowship and prayer. We see all of that at work, and that's what we, you know, that's the model that we continue to follow here. And I believe our example here is valid for today. There are cessationists that suggest that when the apostles died, that the miraculous manifestations, the miraculous gifts ceased with the apostles. And I believe that a lot of that really comes from a misunderstanding of how God works in and through the church. I believe that they really don't recognize that God was working these miracles. It's very clear, the Holy Spirit says, God was working these miracles through the hands of Paul, through the apostles. It was God working the miracles, and he's still working the miracles. They didn't possess any of these things. They were given the commandment to go out, and they were given the promise that God would be with them and that the Holy Spirit would do these things through them. But nowhere in Scripture do we see that the Holy Spirit, and in the book of Acts or any of the Pauline letters, that the Holy Spirit said, but for the rest of the church after the first century, I'm not going to do that anymore. You know, I like that God's not a jipper. But God was working these miracles through the apostles. And see, the thing is, we have all of these hucksters running around with the gift of healing and, you know, the magic hands and what are those, the spirit fingers? But just weird stuff, and they're misunderstandings. There's gifts of healings. The Holy Spirit is still healing. And he's not even performing the miracle here. You want to know what the real miracle is? Is that Paul had the faith to go down there and put his hand upon that young man and pray that God would bring him back to life. That's the miracle. And isn't it great that that is one of the activities that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that Paul writes about to the gifted church, the Corinthian church. There is a gift of faith. And Paul's just exercising that gift of faith. It's God, it's the Holy Spirit that is doing the work as God works through Paul. And listen, It takes faith to pray over somebody who has died. There's no doubt about that. And some were told in 1 Corinthians, and some are given faith. And where God is exalted and His word is being honored, His power is present. It's present here, I believe it wholeheartedly. And we have seen healings even within this body. We've seen miracles that have been done, not because of any person here, but because of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God working in and through His church, just as it was at this church gathering. I believe that anybody that needs healing this morning can get it if the Lord wills and the Holy Spirit moves. But it's, you know, and don't worry, we're not going to start swinging from chandeliers, man. It's His work. It's His work. What we need to be focused on is His word and knowing that as we give Him honor, He is going to honor His word. And then verse 11, now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And so he continues on even after this. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. And you know, the verbiage there, what does "and they were not a little comforted" mean? It means that they were extremely comforted. You see, the activity of the Spirit moved Paul by faith to pray over this young man, and a miracle was manifested. And they were greatly comforted by that. Listen, there is faith, and this is faith building. And that's what even Paul writes about in Ephesians when he talks about the teaching of the Word of God for the equipping of the saints, that we might grow and mature in our faith. So important, and we see that happening even there as Paul spends time teaching these men in Philippi before he decides to leave, and that's why we come together. Still working the same way today as he did 1900 years ago. Now, as we have observed, and Paul was with them and broke bread, we are going to break bread together. Not potluck, don't anybody moan. But we're going to take communion together. And as we prepare, you know, let's see, let's just read about what Paul had to address there in Corinth. As they had come together, and it said, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it so important that we're here in unity of faith and the unity of the Holy Spirit of God as He moves. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And so he had to address that they were taking preference. They weren't giving preference. They were taking preference as they observed communion, as they took and broke bread with one another. And listen, it's not that, you know, and we understand that this is our act of obedience to the Lord, but it's not that piece of bread and it's not that cup of juice. That God wants us to draw our hearts and our minds to, but what He did for us. As He said, He took the bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body." He was preparing them for He was beaten beyond recognition. No man would have even recognized that He was even a human being. And they put a crown of thorns on Him. And it said ultimately that He despised the shame that for the joy that was before Him. He despised the shame because it was a curse to be put on a tree. He knew that was before Him. But the shame of sin and what sin has done to the world, he took this all upon himself because you and I were before him. We were the joy that was set before him. And he took the cup and he said, this is cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that's what we do this for. It's more than the getting the bread, that you know, and the observance of the ritual. This is a time for us to allow the Lord to search our hearts. Allow him to draw us closer to him. So as they pass out the elements and as Rachel plays, let's just prepare our hearts before him and remember what he has done.